Now, we are going to resume our place in Jeremiah today, so if you'll open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 49, that is where we will begin. We've been in Jeremiah for just over a year, going through this book, laboring to do a chapter a week. But see, I figured we could draw this out for a whole nother year if I just do verse-by-verse exposition from this point forward. So no need to fret. You can keep your marker in your Bible right in Jeremiah. Just kidding. But we are slowing down today, and we are reading verses 1 to 6. And what we've been in the middle of is reading about the Lord's judgment, not of his own people, those people who were wayward and who went astray from the law to which they were called, but we're reading about the Lord's judgment of nations, what we would normally think of as purely secular entities, because of the ways that they too have failed to honor the gospel as it has been preached around them and about them and through the people of Israel. And so we've looked at the nation of Egypt. We saw that they were an imperialist sort of nation, but their pretensions had failed. And they would eventually be conquered by Babylon as well, who was conquering the whole world at this time in world history in about 600 BC. Then we looked at Philistia, a people by the sea, a small, aggressive, nuisance nation to Israel who dwelt within her borders. We looked last week at the nation of Moab, not just the name of a national park, but also the name of a people in Scripture. And we saw that the people of Moab, they were marked by their comfortability as a nation, their preparedness to, by and large, keep to themselves. We saw that that too, a nation of just that sort of makeup, could also be deeply, deeply sinful. This week, we turn to looking at another nation. It's the nation of Ammon. We'll go into the story of who this people happens to be. They were just on the east side of the Jordan River, where currently the nation of Jordan resides today. And naturally, it occurred to me in broaching these sorts of topics that all sorts of questions would arise for many of you about the relationship between the church and the state. One thing is clear. We don't live in the nation of Israel today, a nation that was supposed to house one religion, and that alone. We live in a nation that is pluralist in many respects, where all sorts of different worldviews and religions abound. And so all sorts of questions arise with respect to how we should read and apply passages like the ones that we have been going through. How should the church influence the state, many may ask. Should the state labor to protect the church, others will ask. Should the church ever come into conflict with the state? That's a question many would ask. Many of you may know that over this last weekend on Saturday, masses of people stood out and demonstrated to stand against the practices of Planned Parenthood. To what extent should churches and Christians be involved in these sorts of things? All of this requires that we make something of a reconnaissance of the relationship between the church and the state, not just as it was in the Old Testament, but as it is to be, even in our day. So we are going to read Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 6, and we are going to use this case of Ammon as a test case and example to give us some guidance and insight into these sorts of questions. So let's bow our heads. Let's read the word. First, we'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds that we may be able to draw from his word, his truth, even when we are a sinful people prone to resist it. So bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we confess that we come to your word not only with a great deal of confusion, as we currently, Lord, live among a people where biblical literacy is perhaps at a great low in this nation. We don't just come as people, though, who are ignorant. We also come as people who are rebellious. Lord Jesus Christ, many of us have accepted you as our Savior and King. We've been baptized into your body and your church, but we know all too well that there is an old man, that there is an old self that looms in our hearts. And he manifests himself in each one of us, Lord, in all sorts of ways. When we are resistant to your teaching and to your truth, and when we fail to love one another. And Lord, we pray therefore that as we read your word, that you would curb this tendency that we all have to resist it and to rebel against it. Lord, that we may learn from it. that we might be led to the foot of the cross by it, and that we might love the gospel by which we are saved that much more through it. We pray all these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 49. I will read a refreshingly short passage, Jeremiah 49, 1 to 6. And then when we're done, I'll say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God, and we'll sing the Gloria Patri together. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 1. Concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons, or has he no heirs? Why then has Malcolm taken possession of Gad and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, and it will become a desolate heap, and her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of his possessor, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai has been destroyed. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves to sackcloth and lament, and rush back and forth inside the walls, for Malcolm will go into exile, together with his priests and his princes. How boastful you are about the valleys. Your valley is flowing away, O backsliding daughter, who trusts in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I am going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts. From all directions around you, and each of you will be driven out headlong, with no one to gather the fugitives together. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, the first thing that we've got to do, as has been our custom in going through these passages, is we've got to take in who this people of Ammon actually are. We've got to go a little bit through her history to make sense of what sorts of characteristics define her. Just like when you try to get to know a new friend or you try to get to know someone at work, it helps to know something about their past, where they're from. It gives you a sense of where they're going. Well, this people of Ammon, we can talk about her by starting off where we left off last week. Last week, we talked about the nation of Moab. And we had to go back through one of the biblical stories that many of us have likely heard of, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you knew about a man by the name of Lot. Lot, after he left this wicked city, went up into the hills. And he became something of a recluse. And so the story goes that his daughters, seeking to have offspring, each one of them in turn, intoxicated their father, and they slept with their father to become impregnated so that they would have children, so that they could carry out in the normal vocation and in duty of any woman in the ancient world. Moab was the name of the eldest daughter's son, and Moab became the father of a people that dwelt to the southeast of Israel. And the nation that goes under the name of Moab from the rest of Scripture, from that point forward, came from this daughter and from this man. The younger daughter, who also conceived by her father, she too had a son. And she named this son Ben-Ammi, and whose name means the son of my people, and quite literally he was. And Ben-Ammi became the father of another nation, the nation of Ammon, which was directly to the east of the Jordan River and the people of Israel. Both of these nations would, in their own ways, be a thorn in the side of God's people for the duration of her existence. As you note from the map above, they settled to the east of the Jordan River. Now, we'll go to another biblical story. If you know the story of the Exodus, the people of God left Egypt, and they went through the Red Sea, and then they cut north. And in order to enter the Promised Land, they had to enter it from its eastern border and pass through the lands of Moab and Ammon. Perhaps even more complicated is this fact. 3 of the 12 tribes of Israel elected to dwell east of the Jordan rather than on the western side with all of the other tribes. Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben all decided to dwell in this region east of the Jordan. Now you can imagine what would be problematic about that. they were electing to dwell smack dab in the middle of where the people of Ammon dwelt and had lived for quite some time. And so we read in chapter 32 of Numbers that the sons of Aaron and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliah, Sebma, Nebo, and Beon. We would like to dwell there. You'll note those cities appear on the map above. They appear in this land inhabited by this tribe of Ammon. And from this point forward in Israel's history, there is a never-ending conflict between the people of Ammon and the people of Israel as to who this land really belongs to. I think you guys would all probably, some conquering band came into your region and took over your house and had settled their own livestock there, you too would probably feel a bit of animosity toward that people. Just guessing. And so it goes through the rest of Scripture. This land of Gilead, which is right where Gad was, right on the border between Ammon and the tribe of Gad, it becomes a region of great conflict. In the period of the judges, well, the king of Ammon came against the people of Israel. And here's what he says. It's a pretty straightforward claim. The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, return them peaceably now. Pretty simple terms of war. Well, they don't get returned. The people of Israel get delivered. And that land remains in the hands of the people of Israel. But later on, when the kings come in Israel's history, Saul goes to war against the people of Ammon again in a conflict over this land. The same is true of David. David also had to fight for this land east of the Jordan. And in fact, animosity would arise to such great extent that the complete wiping out of cities would sometimes occur in this battle back and forth. In the 7th century, about 150 years before our period right here in Jeremiah, listen to what the prophet Amos, to the prophet Amos in chapter 1, verse 13 says about this conflict. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. The picture is that they had no mercy. They killed the men and the women and the children and even the pregnant women to enlarge their land. I'll note in 722, about 130 years before our passage in Jeremiah, the northern kingdom of Israel gets defeated by her foes and taken into exile. And as a result, the people who populated the cities in Gad and in the region that Ammon once controlled, they're taken out of their land, and Ammon is given full authority and control over this region once occupied by Israel. And that is where we are right here in Jeremiah, this being the case to this day. In fact, we read several chapters before this one about how even after Jerusalem fell, Israel was like a man on the ground, already gotten beat in battle. Ammon stood ready to kick her when she was down. What they did is they employed a man to go and to assassinate the current governor, continuing their animosity toward Israel well into this period when they were defeated. With this portrait of what has happened, you can imagine why the prophet would have to say something about this nation. They had blood on their hands, as did all the nations in this region. And this leads us to the question, how do we apply this sort of thing today? What does this mean for us? This requires us to go into a bit of a biblical theology of church and state. We have got to make sense of what sort of an entity in the world Israel was and ask ourselves how we are like her and how we are unlike her as a church spread throughout the globe. So walk with me. To begin with, we need to be clear in our own minds. And this is a tough one for a lot of us when we read the Bible. Israel was both a nation and a people who were given a priestly task very similar to that of the church today. And we need to be clear that in Israel, the church and the state were always, always distinct. How many of you, if you ask yourselves right now, your basic knowledge of the Bible, you would have thought throughout the Bible, Israel was one church, one political entity, and the church and the political entity were one and the same. How many of you would have thought that? Now, just be honest. It's a fairly standard reading of the Bible that there was no division between church and state in the Old Testament. This is simply flat out not true. And we need to ingest this real quick. See, in the Old Testament, there was a very distinct role for political kings and rulers and a distinct role for priests and for religious leaders. Kings couldn't get off their throne and walk into the temple to God's most holy place like priests did. That was the priest's job. Kings who did do that got in a lot of trouble. Not only that, priests could not leave their post of guarding the temple and ministering to the Lord. They couldn't leave that vocation and occupation and go out and fight on the front lines of battle. It wasn't their task to do. Nor could the priests even own land like a private citizen. These two entities were distinct. There are all sorts of other differences. Let me throw this one out there. How many of you notice when you look at your liturgies, if you look at the very front of them today, what does it say underneath the date? What does it say? It says something like 13th, 14th Sunday after Pentecost. See, it's one of those things, when we consider this, we take for granted that there's only one calendar in existence. In the Bible, how many of you know that there are two different calendars? There is a civil calendar and a religious calendar. The civil year in Israel actually begins in Tishri, which is roughly the fall where we are and with our calendar, and with everybody's calendar, and the religious new year began in the spring. The people had two different ways of calculating time. Because the religious world was not the one way to view time. It didn't dominate the political world. And the political world wasn't the one way to view time, such that it dominated our religious concerns. There was always a distinction. You know what? In the Bible, there was even a distinction in currency between religious money and civil money. We don't have any distinction of that sort at all. But see, in the Old Testament, you had the currency with which you would go out and buy your food, but you had to go to the temple, get your money changed into a particular type of currency, the temple shekel, so that you could then tithe and give to the Lord. There was a distinction not only in time and how it's calculated, but also in currency and probably also in measurements. There was an incredible distinction. And see, what we have to understand about Israel was this. They were a priestly people concentrated in one land and protected by one state. But that religion and that state were distinct. When we understand this, we can begin to appreciate something of what her mission in the world was. The reason why God had concentrated his church in one nation was so that they could have a unified and unmistakable witness to the world about them. That they would not have had in their infancy as a people if they had been spread out and disconnected. And so, Israel is placed in the center of the nations. If you lived in the Far East, Israel would be roughly in the center of the world if you looked over to the far west. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel calls her the belly or the navel of the world. God put his people in one nation, his church in one land, to be a witness to all nations. So it says in Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 7, when the law is given, Moses says to the people on behalf of God, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people.'" For what nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Israel was placed in the center of nations to evangelize the nations. She was placed in one nation, this religious people, in one political realm so that she could have a unified witness to the world that they would see that a God dwells near to them. Like he dwells in no other place on earth. Solomon, when he built the temple, told people to pray toward this temple. And he said that all the peoples of the earth could pray to this God, and if they did, he would hear them, and he would honor them, and he would bless their prayers. This is very important for us to understand, because we all believe today in the gospel of God's condescension, his coming down, his forgiveness, and his grace, and his sanctification. God first condescended and came down to be near to a people in the Old Testament. And with this in mind, we can understand our continuity and discontinuity with Israel. The church is also a nation. But here's the difference with Israel. We do not lie largely within the boundaries of a single country. Rather, the church is even more intimately within the nations and in the world. We go out and we are literally inside of every nation on the earth. We are not just one people that resides at the navel of the world. We are now like blood cells permeating the whole body, which is humanity. The difference between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church has primarily to do with the fact that we cover all nations, and no one nation is our protector as it was in the Old Testament. No one civil government oversees our protection. Rather, we go out into every nation to maturely engage them with the gospel that we have. And if you think of it this way. What do you do with your children in infancy? Do you send them out to the local bars and the local pubs to evangelize the alcoholics, to evangelize those who have severe problems with ethics and morality? Or do you keep them in your home where they can be nurtured and for a season and progressively kept from the world, then introduced to the world so that your children can then have a witness? Is that what you do? This is what God does with his people through Scripture. They begin in a relatively concentrated place where God has them clean out all the wicked practices of the nations around them. Through Scripture, we see them increasingly engaging with the world around them and going out, spreading out into the world, so that when Paul goes and preaches the gospel, he goes and preaches it first in the synagogue in every city where God's people are dwelling all over the Roman Empire. What this means is that we are very much like Israel in these respects, however. As the church always had a responsibility to the state, and the state always had a responsibility to the church in the Old Testament, the same is true even to this day. Every state has the responsibility before God to protect God's people, the church. This falls under her basic umbrella of duties to protect all of her citizens from enemies, foreign and domestic. And so therefore, the Bible tells us in Romans 13 that the sword is given to civil rulers for a purpose. They are to maintain peace and to protect the citizenship. And we've seen that the church is a reality, and the church, made up by believing people, is part of that citizenship. State must also protect the church in every age of human history by never waging war with the church. It might come as a truism to us today that the state should not go to war with the Christian religion, but that isn't necessarily an obvious thing throughout the ages of man. But we also have to be clear about this. This might seem weird to us. The state must protect the church, and the church actually also protects the state. I've emphasized week in and week out in talking about these nations. I've emphasized the fact that because God's people are in the midst of this land, God blesses this land. This is a biblical principle. If you look in Genesis 30, verse 7, because Jacob was living with Laban, listen to what Laban says. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. Because a believer was with this unbelieving family was blessed. Joseph is told by Potiphar, the Lord has blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Jesus says to us, you are the salt of the earth. You are a preservative that blesses nations and peoples by your being there. We ought to be very clear that the church has a mission to bless and to incur blessing for any and every state in which she dwells. The same principle proceeds into the New Testament. You might remember in the later chapters of Acts, Paul is on a boat. There's a terrible storm. The same principle is at work, though. Paul is to be saved, and Paul says, do not be afraid. And he said, and the angel says to Paul, behold, God has granted you all who are sailing with you, because Paul is on a boat. The people on that boat are not going to die because God has a mission for that Paul. That is the nature of the relationship between the church and the state. We have a mission in this world, and states which protect the church stand to be blessed. And the state has the responsibility to bless the church for her own well-being. And this is what it means for us. When we look at this war that Amon wages with the people of Israel, it gives us a lot of insight into what happens when secular states wage war with the church. God still has an interest in nations and peoples, and he still has an interest in his church. And so we look at this war that Amon had waged with this people of God. It is not merely political. It begins here in 49 verse 1. God says concerning the sons of Amon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons or has he no heirs? Why then has Malcham taken possession of Gad and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. And it will become a desolate heap and her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of his possessors, says the Lord. This picture of where Israel resides in relationship to Ammon is a very good picture of where we are today. Israel's problem and Ammon's problem with Israel resided in this fact. The people of God in his message was a little bit too close for comfort. You look at the border right here between Ammon and Israel. And Israel is flooding in to the land of Ammon. They are there saying, we are here for your good. God has given us a mission to bless all nations, and lucky you, you're the closest one to us. I think the people of Ammon, however, they didn't appreciate it. And this hostility against the church, this hostility against the people of Israel began with the attempt to expel them from the land. See, we all ought to be very clear, Trinitas Church, that land is necessary for the existence of any people. Many of us might think, as a church, we can just have Jesus in our hearts, in our heads, and we need not ever concern ourselves with where we might dwell or where we might meet. But where are we right now? We're in a piece of land. We cannot do the mission that God has given us without places to gather. And in the early church, the nations would expel people from gathering places and meeting places. Anywhere they could gather, they would expel them from public places of land. It might come as a surprise to us to realize that the church has had to fight to gather and to be in any particular locale for many ages of her existence. In the New Testament, that is the first thing we see happening to the church. They're in much the same position as Ammon. The people of Ammon have taken possession of the cities of God's people, and in the New Testament, the people of God met in synagogues only to be cast out quickly. This tells us something about the wisdom of what has classically been a wise American legal code. It's the basic idea of separation between church and state in the sense that the state does not operate as a business. The state does not operate as an institution of the church. Excuse me. The church does not operate as a business or as an institution of the state. Rather, what the church does is the church operates as a holy and spiritual institution such that her lands are not taxed. Her ministers normally would not be taxed. And the aim of this was not to favor the church, but the aim of this was to protect the church from having any sort of submissive relationship to God's, to nations. What we are currently seeing in our history is that this concept of separation of church and state is being depleted and not on the side of the church. How many of you are aware that there are great moves in our country at this moment to take away the tax-exempt status of ministers and churches and to take away the tax-exempt status of their lands with a fundamental claim that that land is not for religious purposes, but it is owned by the state? How many of you know that? Now, guys, it could be much worse. This isn't particularly bad for the record. I mean, we could literally be getting run underground like the early Christians who worshipped in the catacombs. But it's a concerning direction that we see being taken. This is the direction of a state that is hostile to the church. But here's the second thing, and this is even more concerning that we can derive from our passage. The second thing we can note is that when you go to the war with the church, not only do you labor to take their land, but you also must necessarily have a deep disregard for your own future as a nation and as a people, and a disregard especially for infant life. This comes out in our passage in a very straightforward fashion. The people of Ammon are not just identified as a people, but they are identified as being devoted to a god by the name of Malcham. In verses 1 and 3, it says, "Why then has Malcham taken possession of Gad?" Verse 3 says, "For Malcham will go into exile together with his priests and his princes." The chief perpetrator, we are told, of this aggression is their false god, Malcham. This god, it's just another name for Molech. That is a notorious deity throughout the Old Testament who is well known for child sacrifice. See, when the state goes to war with the church, if the church is a preservative agent in the state, the state is going to war with its future. See, the church is placed in all nations to be a preservative. God said to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." The problem is that when nations go to war with the church, they go to war with their own future and they undercut their own capacity to be blessed and receive blessing. This makes perfect sense. If the church is the preservative agent, the salt which preserves the life of the state, you cannot go to war and have a disregard for God's people without having a disregard for your own future. And by the very same right, you cannot begin to disregard future generations of your own children and your own people without in turn having a disregard for the church whose mission is to evangelize those children. And so it is, states that go to war with the church are states that go to war with their own children and their own future. It's frightening for us to see that there was once a people who would cause their children to pass through the fire, as the text says in Deuteronomy 12:31. In the name of this god Molech or Malcham. See, this people of Ammon obviously didn't like the church because their laws stood squarely against their practices and practical disregard for the future. Very sadly, we stand in much the same position as Israel. Too close for comfort, with a way of life and a perspective on our children, which is in many respects felt as condemning to the people and to the land about us. Here in the United States, it has become abundantly clear that we are not far from the crimes and the sins of this people who worship Malcham and Molech. As we have seen increasing secularization in this country and war with the church, we have also seen since 1973, 50 million children killed. 50 million children. I mean, these sorts of numbers are staggering. This is a war with our future, with future generations, and it is a war with any entity, especially the Church of Jesus Christ, that would oppose such things. That is the only way we can interpret this. 50 million is a number that no war that we have ever seen has ever... It's not even the sort of death toll that we think of in wars. It is so grandiose. It is so large. We've not only seen that this war consists of the shameful and murderous killing of children, but it also consists in even harvesting unborn children like a crop. It is a whole nother level of disregard for our future and for our children when we have sunk to this place. You know, what's interesting is that even on a purely, just a nuts and bolts practical level, what we are doing is destroying our future. If you look up like how Social Security works, I don't know if any of you know, you younger people, you probably won't have to know because it probably won't be there. But the way that Social Security works is like this. Money gets taken out of your checks so that you can pay for those who are retired so that they can receive Social Security checks and carry on living with a comfortable living. Social Security began... There was a significantly higher ratio of workers to people retired, so it made some sort of sense. Well, that ratio of workers to those retired is dwindling and dwindling and dwindling and dwindling till what we are going to see in the next decade, there will only be two people working out there for every one person retired. That's because we have literally for the last five decades, been killing the workforce that would pay to help this elderly generation retire. If that doesn't spell war with the future, I don't know what would. And when there is a war with God's people, there is always a war with the future. The two go hand in hand. So it was with this people of Ammon. So it was with this people of Ammon. We need to be very clear that when we do demonstrate in opposition to this, we need to be clear that we are not like a fear-driven nation or society that just tries to make people afraid of us to get them to stop wicked practices. We're also not a self-righteous society as the church in the midst of the world that will simply tell you you're wrong and tell you that you're a sinner. We must, like a faithful people who has experienced forgiveness ourselves, we must denounce abortion as sinful, but never without, in the very same breath, announcing the rich promises of forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. If we ever do the one without the other, we are not announcing the gospel that we believe. We can only speak as those, it says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, as those who do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. We do not rely on the same weapons to bring about our ends in this world. But here's the third thing we have to take note of when it comes to nations as they relate to the church and as they war with the church. This passage before us in Jeremiah 49 makes it very clear that our warfare and the church's warfare is not just with individuals, and it isn't even just with national entities. This deity, this false god Malcom, is addressed as if he were more than a mythological sort of piece of a civil religion. He is addressed as if there are very real demons behind the civil gods of any given state. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." Trinitas Church, many of us know that we all have battles ourselves with spiritual forces. We know that we ourselves succumb to different seasons of spiritual warfare. Many of us have trouble believing that nations themselves, whole corporate peoples, can be deeply influenced by dark powers and forces that are a reality. But our passage is unambiguous about that. Our passage tells us in verses 3 to 5, as the people in the cities are told to wail, They're told not only that they will go into exile, but that their gods, their false deities, will be trampled. And so it says, "Wail, O Heshbon," in verse 3, "for Ai has been destroyed. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, and rush back and forth inside the walls, for Malcham will go into exile together with his priests and his princes. How boastful you are about your valleys. Your valleys flowing away, O backsliding daughter who trusts in her treasures." This trust in self, this trust in our own might, this belief in our own pursuit of pleasure without regard for God's word, it is married to a deep and dark spiritual reality that forces and powers loom in this world that are much bigger than what our eyes can see. Judgment, when it is finally announced, God says, "Behold, I'm going to bring terror on you," he says in verse 5, "from all directions around you." This was met out in 582 when Babylon came and took over Ammon. It was met out again when this whole nation was overrun by tribes from the desert, from the east. So that for the rest of the Bible, we don't really hear much about Ammon. We don't hear much about her at all. See, the thing is, Ammon needed defeat. This is strange. Sometimes this is a bit of a paradox. Sometimes, in order for us to avoid national defeat and destruction of a people, the only solution is another sort of defeat. See, our demons, they're like sins that cannot be expelled by human effort alone. They can only be triumphed over and defeated by the reigning grace of Jesus Christ. Many of you know this and believe this about yourselves. You know that your demons, your sins, your confusion is not something you can stave off or overcome by your efforts alone. Same is true of whole peoples. Whole peoples need to be triumphed over by Jesus Christ and experience the defeat of being crucified with Christ and nevertheless raised up again with him so that they can have life. The good news of the gospel is actually this. Ammon is defeated. She's defeated. First, by international enemies, but secondly, she is defeated in this latter way of which I speak. This nation who delved into practices that for some reason today we would frown upon and look down upon as the worst sorts of practices imaginable, sacrificing children to idols. This nation is defeated with the defeat of the gospel, we are told. Somehow this nation, in her hostility to the church and to God's people, somehow this nation, we are told in verse 6, very simply, "But afterward he says of her, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord." How could this be? Every week we are left asking ourselves, how could this be? There is good news, Trinitas Church. We are told that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and when he rose from the dead, he did not simply defeat human aggression against their God and against their Savior. He defeated spiritual powers from on high. Those same spiritual powers that govern peoples, govern nations, lead us into confusion, and to which we willingly offer ourselves. Colossians 2:13 to 15 says this, "When you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he publicly disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed through them through the cross. These rulers and authorities of which he speaks extend into the rulers and authorities of spiritual realms and spiritual peoples so that we can know that sinful nations and sinful peoples, they actually stand no chance against the advancing power of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There is no nation in her depths of sin and confusion and hostility to God and his people who can possibly withstand the advancing power of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is good news for us. Because we are not going to realize Christ's kingdom in greater degrees, chiefly and primarily by our efforts fighting with the weapons of men. It's good news. We are actually going to do it by simply proclaiming and preaching the reality of the victory that Christ has already won, a victory that must be realized in greater depths and degrees. We, like Israel, have a witness and a mission to the nations. That the nations would look into the church and say, you have a God so near to you. And the good news for us is that we are not going to realize the ends of that mission by having more powerful lobbyists in Washington. We're not going to realize the ends of that mission by having more impressive means of advertisement. We are going to do so by gathering together as a people, preaching and proclaiming the victory that Christ has already won, and also by falling to our knees and praying, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Somehow, we are told, after Israel is about to suffer judgment, as the nations of the world are about to suffer judgment, and apparently apart from the efforts of almost anyone, new life is going to be brought to the nations. What sort of nation is Ammon going to end up being? Well, she befell God's judgment for rejecting the gospel and embracing her sin, but the sort of nation that she will be is a nation resurrected by faith in his Messiah who forgives sins. Forgives the depth of her sins against her own children and against the church. Ammon was resurrected. Ammon is to be resurrected, and all nations are to be resurrected as people who have received the gospel of God. This is the part of the good news that we believe. We are told in the last book of the Bible, we're told in Revelation chapter 11, an angel heralds that the nations of the world have become the nations of our God. And there's only one way that this is going to happen. It is by virtue of the church being willing to be in her midst as a soothing aroma, incurring God's blessing and his goodness for these peoples. So the answer to these sorts of questions, how is Ammon going to change it? It begins with people just like each one of us. The answer resides in whether we will faithfully proclaim the gospel and pray for the kingdom to come. Will we do that? That is how we have nations change. It is a very simple, simple set of ingredients. It doesn't mean being brilliant and having better strategies. It just means gathering here and being the people of God in the midst of nations that do not know him or fear him. So let us bow our heads and let us resolve to be that. Mighty Lord, we just need you in our midst. As we go out into the world, Lord God, with a more dangerous mission than Israel had. As we go out into the world not laboring to remain within the confines of one particular land with people who are just like us. But as we go out, and as we presently as Trinitas Church are in the midst of a society and of a people where a degree of hostility exists against your kingdom, Lord, we pray that you would please help us to believe in the simple reality of the gospel, that you have already defeated the greatest of enemies. And our task and our burden is a relatively light one. It is ours only to simply to believe it and to faithfully proclaim it and to get on our knees in our weakness and to beg you to bring it. Let your kingdom come and your will be done, we pray, Father, on this earth as it is in heaven. And God, we pray that the nations would be glad and the nations would be blessed. We pray for our nation, Lord God. As a people, a priestly people, in the midst of this nation, we pray that you would turn our hearts to you, that you would free us from the demons that plague us, and that we would have a faithful witness unto no end. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. I'll invite the ushers to come forward, and at this time, what we're going to do is we'll take an offering, and this is a means by which we give thanks to God for what he has done. This is a means by which we become right with our Creator and with our Savior.